Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1 is famous. It's famous. Judge not that you be not judged. If you're a Bible believer and you ever got in a discussion with somebody who doesn't believe the Bible, pretty soon in the conversation, they'd say something more than likely, judge not that you be not judged. In other words, leave me alone, let me do my own thing. Kind of threaten you that God's going to get you for pointing out the doctrinal error, but... And that's made that part of the verse famous. Then it goes on to say, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me put out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Now, you'll notice in here that verse 2 is an admonition on how to judge, and verse 3, 4, and 5 is all about why you ought to take care of your own business first. So in five verses about judgment, three of them are, you better take care of your own house before you start worrying about somebody else's. Isn't that interesting that the Lord would spend that much time on it? But there's a reason for it, and the reason is that in human nature, it's much easier for us to point out your fault than it is for you to point out your own fault. It's just the way we are. Matter of fact, we generally say our own faults and somebody else and then make a big deal out of them. I've noticed that. Now, this passage, as you can tell, primarily has to do with one man judging another. And it's there's excellent, excellent practical advice and material in here as well as spiritual advice. And these things that you're reading here ought to be heeded with as much attention as you do the verses on salvation, because after you get saved, these verses right here can prevent a lot of trouble, both in your own life and the lives of a church. Now, these are the things that you need to know about judgment. First of all, judgment begets judgment. That's the first thing you need to know. Second thing we're going to look at is that judgment must be based on a standard. And then third, that judgment begins with me. Begins with ourselves. Those are the three things we're going to look at in this lesson this morning. First of all, judgment begets judgment. Notice what he said here, judge not that you be not judged. Now, the Lord said, basically, if you don't want to be judged, then don't go around judging other people. Because judge not that you be not judged. You can be absolutely certain, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that if you judge somebody else for, a brother or sister in Christ for whatever, that judgment is coming back at you. You can be sure of it. The person you judge will definitely respond, either to you directly or behind your back. And what they'll do is they'll point out your fault in order to try to hide theirs. I had a friend of mine years ago tell me, when people were trying to help him with a particular visible sin, he said, the way I deal with it is when they point out mine, I just slap it back and point out one of theirs and hit them harder than they hit me, and that way they leave me alone. What is that? That's what Jesus said here, judge not that you be not judged. It is a practical fact, it is a truth, that judgment begets judgment. I know a fella who was in a church, and really he had the reputation of being the church's watchdog. The church was large. And so what he did is he wandered around and kept an eye on everybody. And when anybody ever slipped up and did something wrong, and I mean, honestly, this guy was right most of the time, but whenever he caught somebody doing something wrong, he went directly to the pastor and then to members of the church and began to tell them that he caught so-and-so in a whatever it was. He was the church watchdog. But you know what happened in time, because we're not perfect, right? In time, he got caught up in a sin. And when it became knowledgeable, then he became a target. And what happened is that he got judged by the same standard and by the same method that he had judged others. But when it happened to him, he didn't like it anymore. And what did he do? He left the church. And today, he is a miserable, backslidden, bitter Christian without a church. Why? He could dish it out, but couldn't take it. Couldn't take it. So it's obvious, you know, how these things go. And Jesus said, if you don't want to be judged, judge not that you be not judged. If you don't want to be judged, then don't go around judging others. Now, so what does that mean then? Are we just to shut off all judgment and say we're not going to judge anything? Well, some people do. Some people do. I was talking to a fellow just the other day, and we were talking about something that came up, and I don't know, he started talking about various churches who are really into heresy, and he said, well, I guess it's all right as long as they're preaching the Word. he had no ability, no basis to make a judgment anymore. So are we just to be like that and just let everything go and tolerate all sin in our own lives and the lives of others? Well, obviously not. Obviously not. You are to judge, but the question is, how do you do it? And the answer is, you have to do it God's way. You have to do it God's way. There are things in the Bible that show you how to do this. Now, like I said, sometimes people say, judge not that you be not judged, and to threaten you, into just kind of backing off, making you think God's going to get you for pointing out their heresy. So the way to judge then is the second thing that we're going to look at, and that's this. Judgment must be based upon a standard. If you're going to judge something, if I'm going to judge something, we're going to have to judge on something more than just our personal opinion. Now, most of the time people say, well, I don't think that old John ought to do what he's doing. Not that John, that's J-O-H-N. I'm not going to pick on you today. At least not right now. Have I already started? Judge not that you be not judged. It's got to be more than our personal, I think, oh, so-and-so, in my opinion, or the one that's real common is, I would never do a thing like that. Yeah, well, you might not do that, but what about these other things? So we've got to have a standard that's higher than personal opinion. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, to minimize the amount of this judgment that was going on, they had a standard. They had a method for controlling a runaway judgment. And that was this. If a witness stood up against a fellow and accused him of something, if it found out that he was lying, then whatever punishment should have gone to the fellow he was accusing turned around and went to him instead. What do you think would happen to our court system if every plaintiff turned to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and notice how this thing was worded? It's one thing to take a pot shot at somebody, but if you suffer the consequence you expected them to suffer, you might think twice before you point the finger. And that's why this was written that way. Deuteronomy chapter 19, and look at verse 16. Deuteronomy 19, look at verse 16. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. See that? It was to warn the others as well, to slow down false accusation. Thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So if the accusation involved a capital punishment and it found out that the witness was a false witness, the capital punishment goes to him, he loses his head. Well, you'd think twice then, wouldn't you? Well, that is an excellent illustration of what the Lord said in verse 2 of our text. If you'll go there to Matthew chapter 7 and look at verse 2, notice what he said. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. All right, we're getting ready to build a building. And everybody has a, what Dickman used to call a tape rule. I didn't know what a tape rule was, but that's a pretty good name for it. A ruler that's in a tape form. Tape measure, we called it. Ruler, whatever you've got, yardstick. You put that thing down there and you cut a board and you say, this thing is 12 inches long. How do you know that? Well, you put it up against a standard. Another guy pulls out his measure, lays that thing down across there, and if those things are calibrated the same, you know what he's going to find? That thing is exactly 1 foot long. Why? Judged and measured by the same thing. See? So when we lay down judgment according to the words of God, then what you do is you no longer judge unjustly. Like he said, with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. Now, the Bible clearly shows you in several cross-references that we'll look at that there are times that we need to judge things. We need to judge people and need to judge things. And in order to do that, though, you've got to be able to judge according to God's standard. Now, we've made it simple. There are 215 English Bibles on the market today, and they do not say the same thing. I know because I've compared many of them. And what I haven't compared, I've read other men have compared, and they don't say the same thing. Many times they contradict each other. Absolutely. One says it doesn't do this, and the other one says it does. Just absolutely different. Here, we believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. Now you got one standard by which to measure everything. It makes life very simple. So for instance, as an example, the first thing that you are to judge, we are to judge based not upon the way a thing looks or appears, but whether or not it's right. Look, for instance, in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Don't bust, and this is an instruction from the Lord. He didn't say not to judge. He just said, when you do it the right way. Do it this way. John chapter 7, look at verse 24. John chapter 7, verse 24, he says, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Many times a thing is not the way that it looks. You ever notice that? Sometimes it is, but many times it's not. And in Isaiah 42, when the Bible is prophesying about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, over there it says, he will not judge after the hearing of his ears or after the sight of his eyes. Because what you see sometimes and what you hear sometimes can deceive you. So he judges based upon whether the thing is right. Oftentimes people in our pragmatic society, you know what that word means? It's a good word, it's just a big word. It may not be familiar to you. It means if it works, go ahead and do it. In our society, when a thing works, then people say, well, that looks like it was a good decision. Let me give you an example. I'm not choosing sides in politics, but I understand finance with 15 years in the banking business. It looked like the tax cut was a good thing for the economy, right? Because it looked like it got the thing started up again. But in Reagan's term, when he put in a tax cut, and now in Bush's term, when he put in a tax cut, what you don't see is the substantial rise in the national debt to make up for the deficit. And somebody eventually has to pay that money back. And the only way to pay it back is to reduce spending. Well, nobody wants to do that because that means people who are dependent upon the government no longer get their money. Or you got to raise taxes, and people don't want to do that because you don't have enough to spend on yourself as it is right now. So it's a temporary thing that is actually not right. See, it's not right. It's not right to go further into debt in order to pay for consumption. Okay? Is that making sense to you? It appeared like the right thing to do, but the result is not the right thing. So you have to judge based upon whether a thing is right. And concerning in life, ask yourself the question before you do anything. A lie works. When Dad's standing there with a flamethrower and your britches are turned toward the flame, and he says, I'm going to ask you one more time, did you do it? A lie is real expedient about that time. But that's not the right thing. The real question in any instance is it right? And you can check the Bible to see whether the thing is right. Look in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and look at verse 57. If you're going to judge a thing, judge whether or not it is right. Jesus is talking to the people and they can't tell that, you know, the coming of the Lord. And he says in Luke chapter 12, verse 56, he calls them hypocrites. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, and how is it that you do not discern the time? Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? See? So that's the way the Lord wants us to judge. So judge based upon a thing is right. All right, now the second thing. If judgment must be based upon a standard, then you judge based upon whether it's right. Second thing you do is, you are to judge things that pertain to this life according to the Bible without going to court with brethren. I mean, honestly, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Honestly, if you live long enough, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, if you live long enough and have dealings with Christians long enough, at some point in time, you are going to believe that you have been shafted by a Christian. And if it involves money and enough money, you're going to want to be recompensed. to be properly repaid. And if you don't get it through peaceful negotiations with your brother in Christ, then you're going to be inclined to hire a Christian attorney and pray for a Christian judge so you can sue the man. It's just life. Those things happen. But look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? I don't know if you knew that, but when Jesus is judging at the white throne judgment, you'll be there to amen his judgment. And if the world should be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels, all those fallen angels that have done things against the Lord? You'll be there in judgment with them, against them. And those that have done well, you'll be in judgment for them. How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren? So what Paul recommends then is a Christian mediation. Matthew chapter 18 shows you how to do it. If you've got a fault, you go directly to the person, you point out the fault. If that doesn't satisfy it, take a witness or two with you. If that doesn't solve it, then you take it before the church. But the church should decide its own matters, and the judgment is based upon what the Bible says. And that's how you work the deal out. But not to go to court with brethren. So judgment must be based on a standard. The third thing then is, we are to refrain from judging things in a brother or sister's life that are reserved for the judgment seat of Christ. We are to refrain from judging things in another's life that are reserved for the judgment seat of Christ. You say, what are you talking about? Well, turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And look at verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You see, ultimately, my accountability is not even to my family or my wife, although, you know, we talk about having that. Ultimately, my accountability is to God Almighty, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so is yours, and so is yours, and all of yours. And when we die, or when the rapture comes, we're going to be caught up before the Lord, and we're going to stand before something called the judgment seat of Christ. This isn't the white throne judgment. This isn't where God makes a determination about whether you go to heaven or go to hell. That decision was made when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you received Christ. This is a judgment where you stand before the Lord and give account of what you've done for Him. See? And so, if I see something in one of your lives, or you see something in my life that you find that you don't like, or you see something in the Bible that indicates to you that I shouldn't be doing it or you shouldn't be doing it. If that thing is reserved for the judgment seat of Christ, then leave it alone. See that? Leave it alone. Why? Because we shall all give account of ourselves to God. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in this particular passage, if you read all of Romans chapter 14... Some men wanted to worship the Lord on one day, some men wanted to worship Him on another day. It was a doctrinal problem. Some men wanted to eat vegetables and some men wanted to eat meat. And so they were trying to decide whether or not, I mean, honestly, if you listen to Brother Roloff preach, and I do, and I like his preaching, but you honestly think that if you ate meat more than once a week, you somehow or another are going to face it at the judgment seat of Christ and give account for a terrible sin. Why? Well, that was his conviction. And in many respects, he was right about dietary concerns. But if you chose not to follow those dietary concerns, were you going to wind up in hell for that? No. But if, in fact, you were giving in to your appetite beyond the Lord's desires, you might have to give account of that at the judgment seat of Christ. But that's none of my business. That's your business. You and God have to sort that out. And you know, I've pastored for a little while, and you know what I've learned? The more that people, and the earlier that people realize they have to face Jesus Christ themselves at a judgment seat of Christ, the quicker they get on with their spiritual growth. It's good for you. You're waiting for somebody else to point out your faults, and if they don't, you think, well, I must be all right doing this because nobody said anything about it. You may be shocked when you get to the judgment seat of Christ. So it's not, you know, there are preachers who have taken the license from the pulpit to sit there and they'll be preaching along on a particular sin or subject, and then all of a sudden they'll point the finger right there. Oh, so-and-so did that. And the congregation, of course, that guy never comes back to church. And he never goes to any church. Man knocks on his door, said, are you saved? I'm saved, but bless God, I ain't never going to church again. You know, you, what happens is you go too far. If it's reserved for the judgment seat of Christ, you leave it to the judgment seat of Christ. If you're marking notes here, a good cross-reference on that is also James chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. We won't turn there now because you certainly understand the point, but James chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. All right, here's the next thing. So far we've looked at this. If you're going to judge, judge right. If you're going to judge, don't go to court. If you're going to judge, don't judge things reserved for the judgment seat of Christ. We looked at that so far. Now look at this. We are, and this is a little tougher, we are to judge sin in another's life if it affects the congregation. Okay? Then you have to judge it. And that's hard. A little distasteful. We'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a terrible sin going on in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you're familiar with it. It was fornication between a son and his father's wife. And the church, I guess thinking they were liberal, verse 2, were puffed up about it. Kind of like, we know what's going on, but we don't need to do anything about it. Look what Paul said in verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 3. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. What he was trying to do was save the spirit of the congregation. In other words, sin of certain nature entering into a congregation can absolutely quench the work of the Holy Spirit in that congregation, and at that point, somebody's got to do something. And if you can't stand up and make a judgment about that sin, then number one, the person who's committing it will never see any reason to get it right with God, and number two, the congregation will be affected by it, and things will go down and down and down until it will really hurt the congregation. As an example, if you had a person that was dealing drugs and he was trying to find clientele out of the congregation, you'd probably have to jump on that one, don't you think? Pretty soon after a while, you'd have a bunch of people coming in. You wouldn't have to sing songs. They'd already be high when they got to church. that's every Sunday when they get together, say, y'all got a song you want to say? Yeah, let's sing Higher Ground again, preacher. Amen. There are certain types of sins which publicly committed in a congregation will wreck the congregation in the community. The testimony will be lost. People will say, man, I don't want to go to that church. Don't you have any idea what's going on there? And it'll wreck the testimony of the people inside the church. And so you have to judge that. And Paul showed you how. All right. Then finally, you are to judge those that teach doctrinal error. Look in Romans chapter 16. You are to judge those that teach and preach doctrinal error. Romans chapter 16. And that's where this verse, where they say, judge not lest you be judged, that's usually where it comes up. As soon as you take the Bible and say it doesn't say what you're doing, that's usually when the rocks start flying. Romans chapter 16, look at verses 17 and 18. Romans 16, 17 and 18. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. And what does he say to do with them? Avoid them. Avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And notice, they're the good guys. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. They're the good guys. They don't appear to be wolves. They come in sheep's clothing. They don't appear to be divisive. They talk sweet. The people that appear to be divisive are the ones that stand up authoritatively and says, the Bible says, and they kind of go, he's causing divisions. If you don't believe it, try it. Yeah. And so he said, you got to avoid them. Avoid them. And there's a judgment about what's going on there. Now, let me show you a couple of other verses in the Bible dealing with this, because these are important issues. Look in Philippians chapter 3, and look at verses 17 to 19. Not only are you to avoid them, Philippians 3, 17 to 19. Philippians 3, 17 to 19. Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them. Romans also said that. Mark them and avoid it. Mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, you may never have had to do this before, but in our lives we've had to do this really only once. But after we got serving the Lord and reading the Bible, there are all kind of things that started coming out of the Bible that I'd never heard preached before. And we just happened to be in one such church where that wasn't being preached. Nothing was, when he touched on these things, he wouldn't deal with the doctrine. So I took the preacher to lunch on three different occasions. And the first time I said, well, why don't you preach that? And he said, well, and then he kind of quoted what he learned in seminary. The next time I took him to lunch, I said, well, the Bible says this, but you said that. And he quoted me some things he learned in seminary. The third time I took him to lunch, I said, now, you were right on a passage dealing with the second coming of Christ, dealing with salvation, dealing with the need to get ready, and you said nothing about it. Why not? And he said, quote, if I said what that said, referring to the Bible, half the people in this church would leave, and then who would pay the bills? Well, it was an honest answer. But you know what? It was a doctrinal error. And truthfully, raising children in that church, I told my wife, I said, we can't stay here. And we didn't go out and get a bunch of people and hang a sign on the door, this guy's a heretic! We simply marked them and avoided them. We went to another church where the truth was being preached and went on down the road. That's what we're to do. We're to avoid them. We're to mark them. Notice in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, you're to beware of them. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, you are to beware of them. Matthew 7, 15, we'll be studying this momentarily, probably in another 5 weeks or so. Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Beware. Why did he tell you that? Because there are many of them. There are many of them. And they look good, they talk good, they're very logical, they're very reasonable, their style of preaching and teaching is very pleasing, easy to listen to. But many times they're not right. And he just said, keep your eyes open. I'll tell you, we saw an incredible thing. We were in one of those many cities we visited that we stayed in for more than one day. They all run together. All right, here is the Archbishop's mansion. Here is the palace. And here is the palace church. They're all connected in the same area. In the courtyard of the palace church, there is a statue of a friar, of a bishop. And he's standing there like this, real, just got that no hair right here, you know, and the hair right around here like that. He got the head cocked over like that. A little plump, very pleasing, kind of a nice looking guy. And there are these geese coming to be fed. And in the back of the statue, it's a big bronze statue right in the courtyard. In the back of the statue, his friar's frock is open. And you know what that statue says to everybody that enters into that church? Beware. It's the wildest thing you've ever seen. It's great. It's this verse illuminated. And then he says in Titus chapter 1, the other thing you need to do to them in judgment is you need to rebuke them. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 13. Now, Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 13, it may not be that you're strong enough in the Word of God to stand there and rebuke somebody that's in error. But if you can, you should. And you don't need to make a nuisance of yourself. The best way to do it is just point out the truth. That's rebuke enough. Titus chapter 1, verse 10, "For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, Jews, whose mouths must be stopped." They must be stopped. "Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake." Motive, it was money. "One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, 'The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies.' This witness is true. Wherefore," watch it, "rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." It's the only chance they have for straightening the thing out if you point the error out to them. So notice there are times then as Christians that we are to judge a thing, but there are very strict rules and verses about when and how to do it and when not to do it. And then finally in this passage that we're studying here in Matthew chapter 7, we notice this: judgment begins with us. Now, unfortunately, the way that I've taught this, the Lord spent more time on it than He did the other two, and I've spent more time on the first two than the last one. But he says, verse 3 in Matthew chapter 3, "Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye?" Do you know what a mote is? Most people think of the water that goes around the castle. But that, I believe, is an M-O-A-T. This is a mote. Do you know what a mote is? It's a real small speck. It's like a fleck of dust, like floating dust that you see in your house when you're vacuuming, trying to get the dust out of there. It's like that. And you know what a beam is? Big old huge, 2x4 doesn't even explain it. Beam, 12x12, piece of lumber. He says, you're concerned about that fleck of dust in your brother's eye, but the trouble is you've got a beam in your eye. Now, if you had a beam sticking out of your eye, what chance do you think you'd have to really be able to see that mote anyway? Huh? You wouldn't be able to. He said, why are you so concerned about the mote in your brother's eye when you have a beam sticking out of yours? That's a funny illustration. That's kind of like the thing he said to the Pharisees when he said, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Can you imagine how big his lips have to be to get around that camel? It's funny. It's so big. Now, how can you even see to get the fleck out of dust out of his eye with that beam sticking out of your eye? Why don't you go to work on your own eye first? Get that beam out of there. Then maybe you'll be able to see well enough to help somebody else that has a mote. And you know what you usually find out? Once you've wrestled with that beam in your eye and gotten that thing out of there, you know something? Your eye changes. And a lot of times you have a whole lot more compassion about a fault that a brother has than you do the desire to judge it. Really, you do. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, he said, "Ye who are spiritual, restore such an one when you catch a man overtaken in a fault." All of a sudden, that eye that had that big old beam in there is more likely to shed a tear than it is to point out a judgment. And that's the important thing that the Lord's demonstrating to us here. So what did He say then? He said, well, you need to judge yourself. And let me give you one verse on that, just for time's sake. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 31. Well, I'll give you a couple. I'll give you this one and one more. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, look at verse 31. This is in the middle of how to get ready for the Lord's Supper. And notice what he said here in 1 Corinthians 11, 31. He said, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And you know, that is a very true verse. If you take the Word of God and follow what it says and allow it to work in your life, number one, you're going to have people that are less concerned about faults in your life because you won't have as many of them. And you'll also find that when you get ready for the judgment seat of Christ, you'll have less to face there because you've been judging your sin. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And that's the admonition of the Lord. And then notice how Paul spoke of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll finish with this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. 3 to 5, actually. Here's the trouble with judging yourself, Paul said. The trouble in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5 is it's very, very difficult for us to give ourselves an honest appraisal. Watch what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yeah, I judge not my own self." Now, that doesn't contradict what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because look what he goes on to say. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest, what? The counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. You see, a lot of times the motives and counsels of the heart and the hidden things are things that we don't see. And Paul said, you know, I don't even trust to judge myself. I'll be judged by the Lord. Now, if the Bible clearly shows you an error in your life, you can see that one. But there are a lot of times when you think your motives are pure about something you're getting ready to do, and only after lots of prayer and lots of time in the Word does the real motive surface, and then when you see it, you go, man, I'm glad I didn't act on that. That thing was wrong. And sometimes we won't know till we face the Lord, and the Lord points it out and says, you see now? And so the Lord says through Paul, it's tough enough to judge yourself, much less to be able to see it in another person's life. Okay? All right, any questions about what you've seen here today? Good stuff in that book, amen? All right. Father, we're sure thankful today to have an opportunity to study your words. And Lord, we ask you please during this time that we have together to enjoy a little fellowship. We pray for a time of refreshing, pray for a time to greet one another in the Lord. Father, we also pray for a little time to prepare our hearts well for the preaching service this morning. Father, we ask you for those that have come to visit with us today that they'll feel very welcome in the companionship and fellowship of the saints. Father, again, we do lift up Dorothy. We do pray for a speedy determination of the cause of her illness and a speedy recovery. We also thank you for the time you've given Jan's mother, and we also do pray for her continual comfort and health. Now, Father, we ask you to bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen.